really what we're talking about today is a firm foundation. And we're going to look at that from the perspective of H-E-A-R-T. Because if you're like me, you may have had a season in your life that shook you to the core. The first big one I had was back in 1993. Within the span of just a couple of months, our favorite cat died at a very young age. I was diagnosed with cancer for the first time. My dad had a heart attack. I had half my thyroid taken out and learned that the cancer had metastasized, and my oldest brother died of a massive heart attack. I hurt. I was raw. My faith was challenged. I felt like I was in an epic battle, and I wasn't sure who was going to win. My boat was rocked, and it's been rocked a lot of times since then. But through those times, my foundation was built. God became the one that I go to, and not just when things are tough, but especially when things are tough. And this year, if you're like me, it's been another boat rocker, and it nearly capsized me. I have wanted to give up and walk away. And the battle has been things like COVID, the quarantine, people resigning, people leaving Harbor, and even my older sister dying. It's been tough. It's been a lot of sadness, a lot of loss. And the battle seems to hit every time I turn around. It's been unrelenting and exhausting. And I know for a lot of you, it's been the same. The hits just keep coming. And at times, I've struggled to hold on to what I know is true, to hold on to that foundation that's been built through the trials, and especially that one 27 years ago. It's normal to want to avoid the messy parts of life. We want to try to go around them or maybe walk in the opposite direction rather than go through them to the other side and find that perseverance. And perseverance is the ability to keep going in spite of obstacles. And for me, the last few months, it's meant not throwing in the towel when both my work and my home life were horribly sad, in chaos, uncertain, and changing every time I looked around. I struggled to hold on to God and what His Word says. Nowhere does He say that our cancer will always be healed or go away. But we'll know the healer. It doesn't mean we'll get the spouse or the children or the house, or whatever it is we think we need. When our dreams and our hopes come crashing down, what we'll know is that He is walking with us, alongside us through it, no matter the outcome. So I've done a lot of heart work during the last few months, searching for what should not be in there, realizing some of it has been a spiritual battle. And that's part of what we find in today's passage. We need to assess our heart attitude towards others and toward God, even during what seems to be a spiritual attack. So how do we make it through? How do we persevere and keep moving in spite of? Well, today we're looking at what the Apostle Peter has to say. He certainly lived through a lot of difficulties, and he failed a lot, just like we do. But he'd get up, dust himself off, and keep ongoing. Because that's where the growth is. When we go through these trials, that's what we find out. What are we made of? Who is God? Who is He in my life? And it will either build up our foundation or we'll walk away. Things that shouldn't be parts of our heart can get broken off. And heart work is painful, but it's worth it. So we're exploring the letters of heart, H-E-A-R, and T, as we dig into 1 Peter today, starting at verse 5, the final of this series, faith plus hope equals perseverance. Now, Kelly already spoke really well about how we need to submit to one another, so I'm not going to go over that again. And our first letter is H. H for humility. And we find that in the second half of verse 5, which says, all of you, tie on or clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, which can also be arrogant or haughty, but gives grace to the humble. So what does it mean to tie on or clothe ourselves with humility? Well, we can start by not being proud or prideful, because God's opposed to that. So what do you find in the middle of the word pride? It's the letter I. So when we're full of pride, it's all about me. I'm the important one, not you. I'm the one that the world revolves around. The proud don't wait for God and his ways. They want what they want. They don't let him or anyone else get in their way. After all, they're right. So when we look at our actions, what do we see? Are we living and thinking and acting as though everything is all about me? Or are we asking God for his way, for his guidance and input? Are we letting him into our decision-making, as well as how we live and interact with others? Now, if we look at Jesus, we find him continually and purposely placing himself under God's direction. It was his regular routine to go off alone early in the morning to pray. If you read through one of the Gospels, you'll find he prays a lot. And he had desires, he had wants, he had pains, he had hurts. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was hauled off for his death, he told God what he wanted. He didn't want to go through it. But then he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That is a humble heart. Peter struggled with pride, just like we do. In Matthew 16, Jesus told him, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Can you imagine that? Having that feeling of being told that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? That's pretty heady stuff. It's hard not to say, "Ooh, that makes me really great. I'm above all the others." But then, of course, comes Peter's catastrophic failure when he denied 3 times that he knew Jesus. And in Luke 22:31, at the Last Supper, Jesus had warned him of this. He had warned Peter, who's also known as Simon or Simon Peter, that this was going to happen. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you as grain, but I have petitioned God for you, Simon, that your faith may not die out. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." What we see here is that there's a spiritual battle happening. And every so often, we get to see beyond this world and into the spiritual realm. This passage is one of those times. And Jesus tells Simon Peter that Satan demanded to sift all of the apostles. So Satan is not all powerful. He had to ask or demand of God. And we see that he cannot do whatever he wants. God sets limits on him. And we, for our part, have a say or a choice in how we respond to whatever comes at us. So ultimately, God is in charge, and we're invited to join him in his work or choose to go our own way. And we see what happens if we go God's way in verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. And it tells us that if we humble ourselves under the mighty power of God at the right time, he will lift us up in honor. He will lift us up in honor. We don't do it ourselves. God does. And it may not be the way or the time we like, but we're not in charge. When we walk in humility, we are not trying to be the boss. We're not trying to be God. You think about what would happen in a battle if all the infantrymen decided, "You're not going to follow the captain's orders. They're going to do their own thing." They'd all get slaughtered. The enemy would wipe them out because they're not working together. They aren't following a plan and a strategy. There needs to be someone in charge to call the shots and decide on a plan of attack. Now, the leader should listen to the advice and concerns of others before making their final decision. That's part of submitting to one another and humbling ourselves. If we're prideful, we think it's our strengths and our abilities that win the war, and we are sadly mistaken and can get easily picked off. It happens to Christian leaders when they somehow come to believe God's commands don't apply to them. But we know that God is the important one in all we do. Anything that is good comes from God. The only way we can really survive and thrive is by letting God lead, inviting him into the decision-making, as well as the fight. And we see this in a number of places in the Old Testament, where God allows us to be a part of the fight, but he's the one who actually won it. If you want to learn more about it, look up Joshua 6 about the Battle of Jericho. Not a sword was drawn. They were told to have the army march around the city every day for 6 days. Then, on the seventh day, to march around the city 7 times, have the priests blow some trumpets, and then the army shout, and the walls would collapse, and they would win. Who in their right mind would expect this strategy to work? Yet it did, only because of God, and they're listening to God and following it. Now I want to go back to 1 Peter, because verses 7 to 9 give us some ways to prepare for the spiritual fight, to get our hearts in the right place. We've already looked at H for humility, and verse 7 provides us with the letter E in heart. Most versions will say something along the lines of, cast your cares upon him, meaning God, because he cares for you. Now, the word casting is a bit off, and it's a very different word than the one for throwing or casting a net to catch fish, or to throw or cast a ball. If you notice, I said it in the past tense, because it's having cast, or even better yet, having transferred, or having deposited. So that means we can read this verse as having transferred or having deposited all the anxiety and worry on God because he cares for us. So before we enter this battle, we've already taken care of that. Why do I say it begins with an E? Because it looks like it doesn't. Well, because we have to focus our eyes. Because anxiety can consume us, and our eyes can get focused on what might happen, fears about what could be coming at some point in our future. Instead, we've given that to God to deal with. We've transferred it over to him so the fears don't consume us. They're not all that we see. Our eyes are on God, not distracted by other things that so often don't even come to pass. And as soldiers in a war, we need to be listening to our commander, helping to keep everyone safe and working together. If we're worrying about what's happening back at home or back at the camp, we aren't giving our attention to what's in front of us. We're distracted. And that can cause all kinds of trouble and put everyone around us in danger. So we're told first to transfer our worry to God. We sign it over to him. If we think about this in New Testament terms, it would be kind of the equivalent of signing over our donkey to Obadiah Balaam. It's no longer our donkey. It belongs to Obadiah. It's now his to take care of, worry about, and clean up after. We can't go and take it back. That's stealing. So when we deposit our anxiety with God, it becomes his. It's not ours anymore. Our eyes are focused on him. So we transfer our concerns to God and trust him with them. I know, kind of scary. And then we find that verse 8 has our A. It says, be on the alert and be sober. And these two words are commands. They're not suggestions. And does it mean we can't drink? Well, some of us like me can't. Any alcohol knocks me out in seconds. But we also know that Paul told Timothy to have a little wine for his stomach. It's that all things in moderation. And back then, they drank it at the Last Supper. That was what they drank, a lot instead of water. But we need to be aware that if we drink too much, it impairs our reflexes, slows them down so we aren't ready for what might be coming. And another way to be sober, that sober could be translated, is to be well-balanced, self-controlled, or self-restrained. It gives us a bit of a more rounded feel for what that word means. And the same is true for alert, or A, to be alert. It can also be stay awake, be watchful, which is really good, and my favorite, be in constant readiness. Anyone who's been in a battle knows this. They have to be ready to jump up and fight any moment, even when they're woken up from a dead sleep. And there are areas in our fight that we may not have our defenses up because we don't expect an attack from that area. I have to explain that a little. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We don't consider our areas of strength to be a weakness. I mean, that just sounds silly. But often that's where the attack will come, in that place where we least expect it, where we aren't defended, we aren't watchful, we aren't alert, because we think we don't need to be. Gordon MacDonald, who was once a pastor at Grace Chapel, is an example of this. He was once getting ready to give a commencement speech at a college and met up with a member of the school board. And he was asking questions and getting acquainted when the board member asked Gordon what he thought was a strange question. He asked, "If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he'd do it?" Gordon thought about it and said, "All sorts of ways, I suppose. But I know there's one place where he wouldn't get me." The board member asked, "What's that?" "He'll never get me in the area of my personal relationship. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get." You know where this is going? A couple of years later, that place that he thought was so strong was where he not only got attacked, but he fell. And his fall sent shockwaves through the church. So a strength that we think is a secure place we don't need to be on the alert or set a guard is an area of extreme weakness because we're unprepared to be attacked there. And history has shown this to happen with cities throughout the centuries where they've got these huge high cliffs and they say they're unscalable, so they don't put many men there, if any. And then there's some person or group that does the unthinkable. They actually attack in that supposed strength and take the city because it's not defended there. So if there's an area of your life that you think is all set, I'll never get attacked there, it's one of my strengths, be on the alert. Think about it. Consider it. Do I need to set a watch there? Because that might be somewhere you need to be aware of. And now we'll come to why all of these preparations are important. We saw it with Peter earlier, and now we find it here in the second half of verse 8, where Peter, who has been through this, tells us, "The accuser of all of us, the devil, is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for anyone to devour. This tells us we are in a spiritual battle with a real enemy. We're being hunted. Now, Satan is real, but he's not parading around in a red suit with horns. He's a fallen angel, an enemy, and he's usually invisible to our eyes, as is most of the spiritual realm. We might find ourselves afraid and anxious because Satan is out to get us. That's one of the things we can humble ourselves in and transfer it over to God and trust him with it. Get our eyes on him, deposit our fears, and be on the alert. Because Satan is coming, and he's described here as a roaring lion. He'll shake us all up, as he did with Peter, and sift, trying to get us to give up on God. give up our faith in knowing who we are and who God says we are. And he's known as a father of lies in John 8. Satan accuses us. How do we react? How do we fight this invisible enemy? We've looked at being humble, getting our eyes on God, and being alert. We don't engage him. Instead, we do those things. We humble ourselves. And we see time and again that Satan has to get that permission. And he means these to be things that destroy us. He wants to wipe us out. But as Mike said a few weeks ago, God uses these trials and difficulties that Satan means for evil to make gold out of us, to refine us. So what else can we do? We find the R, and that is resist. We resist the enemy. And I want to read verse 9 for that. Resist him, meaning Satan, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are happening to other believers or brothers throughout the world. Another way to phrase that are withstand him or oppose him. If you're like me, you think, did I read that right? Me? Go up against a fallen angel? A mighty spiritual being? I don't think so. But then you read chapter 4 of James, verse 7. It says the same thing. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, so what does it look like to resist Satan? Because I'd kind of like him to go away, and having him run away would be even better. We resist him, withstand him, oppose him, being firm, hard, or solid in the faith. And the faith means God and Jesus, what he says, who he is, who he says we are. And we've talked already about humility, getting our eyes focused and depositing our worry to God, being alert and on our God. And then we resist him. We stand up to him. We fight. We do not invite him, his ideas, or his thoughts to tea. We don't entertain them. And I fail a lot at this. I take him in for tea. And you know how hard it is to kick out someone and a thought that's not according to God's word once you've invited it in? It's not easy. For example, I know I mentioned last time I preached that I ran into a difficult time back in March and April. A situation happened that I knew I was wrong in. I was reacting wrongly by stewing on it, and I couldn't seem to get out of my own way. The thoughts and the situation kept going around and around in my head and in my heart. Usually writing it down helps me to sort it out. I forgot to do that. I'd asked a couple friends to pray for me, yet I still found myself entertaining those ideas and the anger and the hurt and the confusion. I was not shutting the door and resisting letting the thoughts and feelings in. This doesn't mean stuffing them, but inviting Jesus in, because only he can kick the enemy out. And it took me days until I really got down and humbled myself before God. Because we were in lockdown at the time, and I couldn't resolve the conflict. Zoom was barely on my radar, and I knew texting wouldn't cut it, and I'm not that much of a phone person. So I started telling Jesus, help me, I need to get out of this. I started with humbling myself and saying, okay, I'm going to trust you to work in me and the others involved. I confessed my sin to him and to those that were praying for me to work through what I was wrong in, rather than point out what someone else might not have been exactly perfect about. I needed to stop going over and over the wrong thoughts. I need to get my eyes on Jesus. And then he gently pointed out where I needed to do some heart work. And now that I'm through it, I can see that it was an attack, that I totally overreacted. The situation got blown out of proportion, partly by my feeding it and entertaining it instead of taking it right to God, asking him to shut the door and show me what to do, what was really happening in my heart. Because once you've invited an unwanted guest into the house, invited them to tea, and sat there griping and complaining with them, it's hard to get them out. I should have stood my ground at the beginning and saying, God, I need your help with this. Instead, I nursed the anger. I nursed the hurt, the hurts. I didn't ask, what's the source of this anger? What am I angry about? What am I hurt by? What is this about it that's hitting me so that I'm feeling the way I am? I wasn't resisting. I wasn't standing my ground and knowing what God wants of me. Eventually I did. God kicked him out of my house. And Ephesians 6 talks a whole lot more about this warfare that we're in. It tells us about using the weapons of truth, the word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet of the good news. And we know that Jesus had quite a fight with Satan using scripture. Satan plays dirty and he twists the words of the scripture and Bible. But Jesus knew it and stood firm in his faith, using scripture as that sword to defeat Satan. And you know me, I could go on and on about the importance of scripture in our lives because it's a basis and foundation of our faith and how we know what is true versus the lies that Satan, the father of lies, tells us. But we need to move on to T, because each of us will have a place that God will want to work on us, whether it's the H, the E, the A, the R, or the T. So what's the T? Together. Harbor is not the only place Christ followers are found. Believers are everywhere around the globe. Even in Peter's time, there were many. And they were going through, as it said in that last verse, the same trials and troubles that we are. We get our boat rocked, and we need others to help us because we weren't created to go it alone. God uses us together in the battle. If we're alone, straggling, easy to get us picked off. So Peter talked about being living stones in chapter 2. If you have a stone all by itself, you can kind of ignore it, sometimes kick it to the side, or if you're me, trip over it, because I'm good at that. But if you make them into a wall and then build them into another wall, you get a place of shelter, warmth in the winter, cool in the summer. The rocks below us support us, and we support the rocks that are above us. We need to work and be together, and we'll fail at it. Need to be picked up, dusted off so we can get back in it again. But we fight a whole lot better as a team instead of an individual all alone. And this doesn't mean that we're not going to have conflict, because we will. But if a teammate exhibits behavior and attitudes that they might need to be called out on, they may not realize, we gently take them aside, one-on-one, like it tells us in Matthew 18, and talk to them about it. Find out what's going on. How can we help? Because teammates look after each other. They help one another. And people of God, we are in a fight. Has God put a little nudge on you for one of these letters that you might be wrestling with? Are you struggling with humbling yourself to God? Are you having difficulty keeping your eyes on him and transferring your anxiety and worry to him? Is there a place that you need to be on the alert that you're not? Or do you need to start resisting the enemy or work with some of those difficult people together? If you're not sure, ask God and wait to hear. It may come as an internal nudge, something that just sort of keeps coming up in your head or in conversations. You'll hear it again and again. A friend may say something. I've even had it happen while flipping channels. The host of a show pointed his finger at the screen, basically at me, and said, "You have a critical spirit." He was right. I did. And that's how God spoke to me that day and started working on that horrible place in my heart that was so awful. And we can only do that because our faith is in God. And what he says, as we go through these difficult times, will become a solid foundation, even when life, people, and situations shake our world and rock our boat. We will learn to persevere. And I'm going to end with what Jesus said in John 16. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Pray with me, Harbor. Thank you, Jesus, that you have overcome the world, that you are the one we can go to, that we humble ourselves before you and others, and that we get our eyes on you instead of everything happening around us, and let you guide us in that. Be on the alert to resist the enemy and to work together. Show us where we need to work this week. Bind us together as the family and children of God that we are. Help us to love one another and love you. We thank you, God. Amen.